If you have your Bibles with you, again, encourage you to bring your Bibles to church. Get familiar with them. Use them as an opportunity to witness that you cherish and value the Word of God. I'd like to ask you to turn to the book of Ezra, historical book of Ezra, and we're going to look at chapter 3 and look at verses 8 through the close of the chapter, 8 through 13. Ezra chapter 3, beginning with verse 8. Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel, and his sons and the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad, with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, and to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the captain of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of a shout from joy. Of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to meet here and to worship you. We thank you, Lord, for your abiding presence with us, and we thank you for your manifest presence, and that when we meet in your name, however many we are, we meet as the church, your body, and your headship is known in, amongst your people. And so, Lord, we would today again hide your servant behind the cross. Lord, I desire that the words spoken here would not be my mind, my thought, or my articulation, but rather, Lord, that you would speak through me to these who have gathered together here, that you would encourage us, instill truth within our hearts and our minds, that you would grow us, conform us, Lord, unto the image of your dear Son. Lord, we look towards Sunday as a day of rejoicing, a day of worship that carries us through the course of the week. And so, Lord, impress upon our hearts that which you would have us to learn as we pray these things in the power of Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, if you were here, I delivered a message drawing out of Isaiah chapter 6. And if you remember, I told you, along with 2 Chronicles chapter 5, these are places in history where my mind wants to go. I want to go back there. I want to imagine what it must have been like, you know, for Isaiah then to see the glory of God in his holiness. You know, the reality is we can go there. Because of what Christ has done on our behalf, the veil which separated us from the holiest of holies, where God would reside in the tabernacle, that has been torn in two from the top to the bottom, signifying that it is God who did it, and it is representative of the truth and the reality that through the broken body of Christ, we now, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, can go boldly into the throne room of God, into the presence of this holy God. You know, I would like for us to think that that's what we do when we gather together here, that we are coming to meet with a holy God, and that our attitude and our actions would reflect that that's what we're doing, that we would come with a sense of priority, a sense of sacredness, of awe, that I'm going to meet with the manifest presence of the holy God of all. This is another one of those settings. This is the same kind of a thing. Again, now we look at this in Ezra now, and as a rebuilding of the temple. If you know your church history, if you go back to Ezra chapter 1, it'll give us the context of it if you don't. And it says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and put it also into writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all of his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourns, let the man of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." You remember the account, the setting, when Nebuchadnezzar was king of Babylon, the children of Judah had fallen into idolatry. They had allowed the gods of the other nations to become their gods. They had fallen in love with things other than God, and they had broken the covenant with God that he would be their God and they would be his people. Throughout the books, throughout Jeremiah, throughout Isaiah, throughout all of the major and minor prophets, the main concern in God's mind is idolatry. Putting something else in your heart to replace God, or at least to challenge God. You know, they all continued to call themselves the children of Israel, but they were serving other gods. And God had been dealing with them, and Israel, the northern nation of 10 tribes, had already fallen to Syria and was gone never to return. And now Judah didn't learn from that, and so Judah and Benjamin, the last two tribes, are taken into captivity because they're sin against God, and they would serve in slavery there for 70 years. But God had not cast them off. He was simply adjusting their thinking and reprioritizing within their hearts and minds that God must sit upon the throne of their hearts. And then God moves upon Cyrus, king of Persia. You see, the Babylonian Empire had fallen to the Medes and the Persians. Now we're under a completely different empire. And God, who holds the king's heart in his hand and turns it however he will, had moved upon this man to build the house of God, to restore worship in Jerusalem upon the mount of God's choosing. And he chooses Ezra then to be in charge of that. What a glorious thing this must have been. And we read it, the men of old, the ancients who knew of the old temple, now were rebuilding, and the tears of joy and the tears of sorrow over their sins of the past and all of this, and you see these people worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. Oh, to have been there. And Scripture describes it as they just barely muttered the words out of their mouth. No, it says that they were shouting praise unto God. Can't you? Doesn't it just kind of get you going? They didn't have a piano player or an organ player, but they had people leading and music, and you had this glorious celebration. And the celebration is so wonderful because the foundation had been laid. Oh. We don't live in the Old Testament. We live in the New. But to understand praise and worship is to understand what Christ has completed that is only pictured in a building in the Old Testament. You see, you'd go through all these different passages. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to understand how can I experience this kind of pureness of worship and giving thanks is to understand what prompted it within them and what should prompt it within us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, verses 20 through 22, speaking of the church, and he says, "And you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Isaiah would speak of this in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16, that God was going to lay a foundation. And then if we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, I want you to catch this, because this is what God has done on our behalf. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." He is the foundation of the temple. He is the foundation of the church. He is the cornerstone upon which we are built. And then if you'll look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Oh, to have been there, I suspect if they could know the fulfillment of the New Testament, they would be saying to you and I, "Oh, could we have been there?" You see, what we have is far greater than what they had. 1 Peter chapter 2, picking up with verse 6 and reading through 12. I'm not going to find it in 2 Peter. 1 Peter 2, 6 through 12, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which is the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they are also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Oh, what God has done on our behalf. Oh, and the response to what God has done on our behalf is he has laid the foundation, Christ Jesus, this cornerstone, this rock upon which he builds his church, that he has done this on our behalf. And you notice what Peter says, to you he is precious, to be cherished, to be held, to be adored, to be revered, to be feared, to be obeyed. This is who Christ is to us. This is who God was to be to them. But they had little thought of God. They had allowed other things within their life to take hold of their hearts and take hold of their imaginations and to direct their eyes and to open their ears to hear things other than the voice of God. And the question would be asked of us, is that possible for us as well? Is it possible that on all that Christ has done for this church and for us specifically, is it possible? Is it possible that we have allowed idolatry within our lives? Is it possible that when God views us in an act of worship, whether in this building or on the street corner in our privacy of our own homes, Is it possible that it stands before him as untrue expressions of love and adoration to him? It is possible. Is it possible that we claim him with our lips, and yet our hearts are far from him? The other day, I came across, we're living in such an interesting day. I don't know if you've noticed it. Have you noticed how interesting it is? Have you noticed how so much of our clothing has stuff written on it? You know, when I was a kid growing up, even sports stuff didn't have that. You may have had a shirt with a number on it, but you didn't have some guy's name on the back of it. You didn't have an emblem for a team. Now it's gone to the point where it's far beyond that. Everything has to have something written on it, expressing something about us, you know. Everything has to express something about us. And it's gone beyond that, too, to where now people are marking their bodies with expressions to try to cry out to you, "Have you noticed who I am?" And so I came across a t-shirt the other day, an advertisement for it. And if you have this t-shirt, just don't let me see you wearing it, okay? So we're heading into Thanksgiving. Of all the people who should be giving thanks, it should be us, because we know the gift giver. He's revealed himself to us. We know the address upon which to put that thank you card into the mail and send it unto his throne room. We know all of that, and we should be a people, not just a thankful, grateful people, but a people who express our thanks to the one who gives us every good and perfect gift. And so we're heading into Thanksgiving, and I don't know about you, but it seems to me like we don't spend enough time giving thanks before we rush out of it into something called Black Friday. That isn't even Black Friday anymore. Now it precedes Thanksgiving by a week or a month. And so I came across this t-shirt, and this is what it said. And I found it profoundly interesting as a dialogue about our culture. Are we an idolatrous nation? Is our idol material things? It most clearly is. And the t-shirt said, "It's Black Friday. Shop first, talk later." In other words, don't get in my way. I got shopping to do. And we can't wait as a culture, we can't wait to forget about what we supposedly gave thanks for to go and accumulate more and more and more and more and more. But it's more hideous than that. Because what this t-shirt was proclaiming is what is actually lived out in many people's lives. I don't have time to talk. I've got to shop. And I want to impress upon you today, we must be talking first and shopping later. Because as the people of God, we have something to say to him, and we have something to proclaim of him to everyone we meet on the street. But if we get so consumed with consumerism, the message of Christ is not thanked. We don't thank God for him, for all that he has done for us, and we certainly don't proclaim it as we're rushing from place to place with our credit card out to consume, consume, consume. Now, before you go put me on a rail and kick me out, if you're in the habit of purchasing gifts for your loved ones and your friends at Christmas, I'm not telling you not to do that. I'm simply telling you, let's get things in priority. Because it is completely whack, to quote our young people. And I think that's true of just about every one of us. And what our culture does is what our culture does. That's not my concern. My concern is what we do as children of the living, holy God, and how we spend our days, and where our hearts lie, and what's going on within us as we proclaim him to be our God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 tells us that our salvation is a gift. For by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And Paul would put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 15, the close of that chapter. He says, "Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift." Thanks go to God because my salvation is a gift. And Paul describes it in words as it is unspeakable. In other words, how could I possibly articulate clearly enough my thanks for the value of eternal life in Christ Jesus that's been given to me freely? How could I possibly express it enough or clear enough? Or loud enough? How could I possibly do that? I can't. No amount of my giving him thanks is adequate for the value of the gift that he has granted to me. That's the Bible's understanding of the gift of God. The question remains, is that my understanding of the gift of God? Is that my attitude? Do I wake up in the morning thanking God for the gift of salvation through Christ Jesus? Do I live my life in thanking God for the gift of salvation in Christ Jesus? When I lay my head down at night, do I thank him for the gift of my salvation in Christ Jesus? And am I expressing that thankfulness to him and giving him thanks? And am I expressing that to others that I know? Is that the t-shirt that I'm wearing saying, "Shop now, talk later"? Or on my t-shirt is it, "I'm going to proclaim the glory of the gift of God in Christ Jesus"? You see what I'm saying here? You see, because if you turn to that passage in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, that is a closing statement upon which the preceding chapter rests. And the preceding chapter is all about people gifting the ministry. It's all about people being generous in gifting the ministry. And what Paul is saying is, you're going to offer these gifts because you understand the immeasurable gift that God has granted you. You see, in our household, we give gifts. We do it at birthdays. We do it at anniversaries. We do it sometimes on Valentine's Day. We do it for random reasonings. We do it at Christmas time because we love one another. And we want to express that love one to another. My dear ones, God has expressed his love in the giving of his Son. And it is so immeasurable to my mortal mind that I struggle to find adequate words to praise him. I believe that every one of your hymns in your hymnal, every song in your chorus book, is born out of a struggle to adequately express to God their thanks for the gift of his Son. Let that be our struggle as well. Our gracious Heavenly Father, there is no question in my mind that our culture is idolatrous. There's just no other way to look at it. We hold everything and anything in higher regard than you. In fact, our culture is trying to veil your face. But Lord, my concern is not so much for the culture in which I live. My concern is in the attitude of the hearts expressed by your people. Do we give you thanks? And do we, as these people in this Old Testament account, they would shout out praise because the foundation had been laid, typifying the foundation of Christ Jesus upon the cross for my salvation and welcoming me into the body of Christ in newness of life. What grand expression of love you have commended to us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. And so this Thanksgiving season, I would, Lord, that you would move upon our hearts to ponder the unspeakable gift and to articulate that to you, giving you thanks, and to articulate to those around us that you are the most important thing in our lives, and that we want to share that gift through speaking the truth of your word, through our testimony to a world that desperately needs you. Lord, I would that as many distractions this time of year, many things to take our eyes off of you, help us to focus and help us to seize the opportunity of this season to proclaim the name of Jesus. May it be so, and may be it said about your people as we pray these things in the power of Jesus' name. Amen.